Morning, church. Happy to have you here with us this morning as we continue to talk about the joy of the Christian life, as well as talking about what steals our joy and how we get it back. The truth is that at times, joy is a struggle. Sometimes it comes easily. Sometimes it's something we have to battle for. And really, that's what this summer series is about. I remember back as I was reading the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and around the time, I'm trying to figure out exactly when it was, I'll just say around the time of sixth grade in the summer, we had planned with my Boy Scouting troop a canoe trip for the older guys, which I guess sixth grade at that time was the older ones. And we headed up way up northern Wisconsin and put into the Flambeau, and it was supposed to be a five-night or a five-day canoe trip where we put in and just went straight south and then took out 5 days later. And I can remember as we put in our canoes, we were all different levels of skill with canoes. And we got in, and there was probably about six or seven boats, canoes together. You know, some of them were put them in, and then for that first hour or two down the river, it was just back and forth because you're learning how to steer and not both being paddling on the same side or going in circles. But as we continued to go, we had great weather, we had great fellowship, great time. As we continued to make our way down this five-night trip, we started making great time, and we actually figured out that our five-night camping trip was turning into a three-day camping trip because we just really were working well together and having a great time. And on the last day, we had kind of a bigger push because we just decided that let's get this thing done by the evening of the third day, and kind of pushing through. And as the afternoon build came, this storm started to roll in, and it started to get quite windy. And for the most part, we were pretty protected in this part of the river. But the last mile, and this is at about 5:30 in the evening or something, we've been canoeing all day, the takes a bend and sort of, I don't know if it comes spills into a lake or if it spills into just an area that the river really widened out, but everything got open and we had this, what certainly was a 120-mile-per-hour headwind. What felt like just this gale, and the last what felt also to someone who was going into sixth grade, like about 8 or 9 hours of work, which was probably more like 45 minutes or an hour, but just straight paddling into this headwind and seemingly not moving at all. You know, you're just kind of looking there, and it's as if you're going nowhere, just to paddle. And it made me think of this story that we're going to read what the disciples had to go through. I'm pretty sure that what they went through was a little bit tougher than what I had to go through. But it again reminds us, as we're on this journey of joy and battling for it, that many times in our Christian life, joy comes easily. And we're filled with it as we're seeing the blessings, as we are walking closely with Christ. But other times, the storms roll in. And sometimes, as we'll look at today, God even sends us into the storms in his own sovereignty and good knowledge. And those storms can be a source of misery and joylessness in our life, or they can be the beginning of a deeper relationship with him and a deeper joy. So if you can follow along with me, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. You guys will be familiar with this story, I'm sure. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. As far as context goes, this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and the large crowds that were there. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I want to add to this, just reading quickly in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. There's a lot of comparison here with language. And I would even say that it's not a stretch to think that James had this very story that we just read in mind as he wrote this letter. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for an opportunity to come together this morning to worship you, to support our teens and adults as they head to Monterey to bring your gospel to people who have not heard it yet. Lord, we pray for the hearts who are going to hear your word for the first time. And God, we pray for our time now as we have just read your word, that you would speak further to us. Let us worship you now with the study of your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage this morning starts out with a command from Jesus to his disciples. He sends them across the lake. Jesus desires to spend time alone with the Father, time in prayer. So he sends his disciples across the lake. Now, in one sense, it allows a great connection point from our message last week to today. We learned last week that the importance of prayer as a prescription when we start to lose heart. We learned about being physically weary from ministry, from doing good things. We learned about the things that can cause us in our lives to lose heart, and that what we should do is to pray. But we see Jesus as being an example of that right here. He's just taught all day. He's probably physically weary from his ministry. He just miraculously fed thousands of people. And he just heard, right before he goes to feed the 5,000, he had just heard of John the Baptist's execution. So you can imagine there would be that possibility, as we had talked about last week, that he could lose heart. And so he makes the decision to send his disciples away so he can spend time with the Father in prayer. And so our passage starts out with the phrase, immediately he sent them. He commands his disciples to go on a trip. A trip that we can only assume that Jesus knows is going to be very difficult. Jesus sends his followers into a storm. He sends them into a trial. And it's a difficult one. So we have this scene. On one shore, Jesus is locked in prayer with the Father. And then in the middle of the lake, we have this wicked storm rolling in on the disciples while they're in their boat. Jesus continues to pray while the disciples in the boat continue to battle this storm, in which they're still far from land. The Greek word used to describe the storm in other areas of Scripture is translated torment. It's actually what is used in Matthew and in Revelation to describe what is going to happen to the demons in hell. And I only draw that out to just show this was not like my storm on the Flambeau River. This is a big thing. This was tormenting and beating the boat. And according to Scripture, it was lasting for 8 or 9 hours. That's a trial. Being out in the middle of that lake, far from shore, battling for 8 or 9 hours with the winds. And now this story of this battle and Jesus walking on water is in 3 of the 4 Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and it's in John. And if you read them side by side, they give you a little bit more detail as you read different ones. There's a wonderful addition here in the Mark passage. In Mark 6, is it telling this story? It's saying that as Jesus was still praying, as he's on the mountainside talking with the Father, it says that he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, and so there's a space there, right? Jesus knows for a long period of time that they are struggling against the wind. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And this is sort of the amazing thing, this next line. Kind of one of those ones where maybe you read it and you don't really think about it until you really stop and think about it. He meant to pass by them. So you get this picture of him seeing for a long time his disciples battle the storm. And then when he decides to go and meet them on the shore, his original intention is to pass by. Maybe he was going to wave. I don't know. But it's amazing that his original intention was not to go to them. Not to take the storm away. Not to take them out of the storm. That's often our prayers, actually, isn't it? When we're in the storms of life. God, take this away from me. Or take the storm out of my life. But his first intention was simply to pass them by. It was Jesus' intention for them to face this storm, to battle it. And I wonder, have you ever felt as though God has led you in the midst of a storm? Maybe some of you feel that you're there right now. At times, God does send us into the storm. And it's his intention to see us fight through the torment. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm. And sometimes he sends us into it. And the storms of life can cause us to lose joy. The storms of life may rob us of our joy. We see this in the disciples. They began to fear. In their distress, they mistake the Son of God for a phantasma in the Greek, for a ghost. They're tired and fearful. The storm has begun to steal their joy. They've been fighting for so long. And similarly, the storms in our life can do the same. They can cause us to lose heart, to grow tired, to fear the future. The storms of life can rob us of joy, or the storms can be the beginning of joy. The starting point, the source of a deeper understanding of God, and therefore a deeper joy in Him. That's why I wanted to read the James passage alongside this one, because they have many of the same themes. And as I said, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that James had a story, this one in particular, in his head, as he talks about the doubting person and being tossed around by the waves and the wind. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it as pure joy. James tells us that trials should be the starting point of deeper joy and deeper faith in Christ. I don't want to bore you with too much Greek grammar this morning, but I know that a lot of you really, really love grammar. And it's even better if it comes from a language that was spoken, 2,000 years ago, right? So I will give you a little bit of a background that's just something really interesting of the tense, the grammar of this passage in James. This word, and here in the ESV, it's rendered as count. Other translations say consider it joy, regard it as joy as some. But this tense of this word is extremely rare in the original Greek. And it doesn't translate very well into English, but it helps us to understand what James is saying here. It's, if you want to get your notes ready, but you don't want to take this down actually, but it's called a pure ingressive imperative. Okay? For you grammar Nazis out there, this is one you want to write down. A pure ingressive imperative. And what it is a tense that commands. Okay, that's an imperative. An imperative is a command. We have imperatives in English, so we understand that. But it's a command to begin an action that is contrary to the expected context, okay, or the expected situation around it. To begin to take an action that is contrary to the expected response by the context. Okay, so how this would look is you would maybe use this tense, if we had this in English, which we don't. If you were trying to talk about a building on fire, your natural response if you're in a building that's on fire would be to run out of that building, right? If you were trying to tell someone and command someone to turn around and start running into that building, okay? So this is a very rare use of this Greek text. It only comes up a couple times in Scripture, here as counting a trial as joy, which is not natural. It's not natural to be joyful when you're in the midst of a storm. Or when Paul would talk about rejoicing in the context of suffering. And so it's important for us to kind of understand what James is saying here by using this strange context. He's saying that it's not our natural response to be in the midst of a trial and to just sort of put on a grin and say, hey, this is pretty awesome. He knows that that's not the natural response. The natural response in the midst of trial is despair, is fear, is anxiety. But his command is to start the process of considering these trials in the grand scheme of things. Begin to consider that these trials are placed before us by the Lord to grow and shape us, to increase our relationship to him. And the more that we do that, the more we start the process of finding joy in them. And maybe we don't actually find joy in these things until we're a little bit farther removed from them and we can look back at them. But James tells us to start the process of considering or counting our trials as joy, because they'll lead us into a deeper relationship with him. Are you in the storm? Are you in a storm right now? James says to consider it joy, to start the process. Our passage that we read of the disciples tells us something similar. It says to take heart. So how do we handle these storms? You know, how can we consider the trials and storms of life the beginning of greater joy? First, Jesus says, take heart. It's another imperative, another command, a directive from the Lord that commands personal action. So this is why I wanted to teach this passage this morning, right after last week, where we talked about consistent and persistent prayer. There's a time in our life for prayer. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that all the time is the time for prayer. But there's also a time for personal action, to sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and simply take heart, to believe in the promises of the Lord, to quit being afraid, even if fear is the natural response. And so Jesus comes to them in the midst of the storm and says, take heart. Stop being afraid. All while this storm is still raging along them. And what does he say to alleviate their fear? Take heart. Does he calm the storm at that point? No. Does he say he's going to transport them to dry land? No. He just says, don't fear. It's me. I'm here with you. Well, the storm is still raging around, he says, take heart. In fact, this is another place that our translation in the English loses something. Jesus doesn't say, don't be afraid, it's me, as the ESV translates, or it is I. He actually says, don't fear, ego and me, which is saying, don't fear, I am. It's a reference that all good Jews would immediately have known. This was God's special name for himself when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The name that God gives for himself. Jesus says, don't fear, I am. The Creator God, the God of Abraham's promise, the deliverer of the nation from Egypt. Don't fear, I am, is with you. And the message is clear. Jesus is not there to pacify their fears by removing the storm or by taking them out of the storm. No, he says, don't fear. Trust in I am. While the storm rages around them, he says, trust in God. Believe the truth. Take heart in me. Take heart in what I taught you. I have only your good in mind. Though this storm is swirling around and tormenting you, though it's beating you up, don't fear. Trust in I am. The story of Jesus walking on water, as I said, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. But there's a part that we only find in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's Peter's bold action. He hears the word of the Lord and says in the ESV, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you. Peter's request is a bold and faithful response. You know, we don't know exactly what his motives are. Scriptures are silent on that. But we know that this was a bold action. It was a response to Jesus's, just him saying, I am. And we think of Peter stepping out there. And it starts so well, doesn't it? He steps out of the boat and walks on the water just as Jesus does. Walks among the waves and through the storms as if he were on dry land. He walked boldly and confidently to the one who had the power to sustain him and hold him up. His eyes, as he starts out, fixed on Christ. But then something happens, doesn't it? He looks to the storm, to the wind and the waves. And now here it does us well to remember a very crucial point in the story. The storm is not new. The storm isn't a new thing to Peter. Nothing has changed. It's not as though the waves and these gale force winds just appeared, like that the lake was completely glass when he stepped out, and then all of a sudden this storm rolled in. No, he had been fighting this with the other disciples for almost 9 hours. It's the same as it was when Peter stepped out of the boat. It's the same as it was when he made that bold request. The storm hasn't changed. Gravity hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. And I'd even assert that Peter's faith hasn't changed. The change is Peter's focus, is what he looked at, is where he cast his vision. Verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind. The picture that Scripture paints is one of Peter first joyfully walking to his master, throwing caution to the wind, defying the laws of physics, and walking. Walking on the water as if it was ground. Walking to the great I am with his eyes fixed on Jesus. It's going so well. Until he takes his eyes off of Christ and looks to the storm. Until he reconsiders the strength. Until he rethinks his actions and starts wondering, is it such a good idea to be out here? Starts wondering if Jesus really has the power to uphold him through this crazy, difficult storm. He turns his gaze from Christ, and in doing so, all the things he's already settled in his mind, they all start to creep back in. He looks at the power of the storm, and he starts to let that sink in. And Jesus starts to let him sink. Let him sink until he cries out in faith once again, "Lord, save me." Jesus rebukes him for his doubt. The word here translated doubt in verse 31 is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's unlike the typical word for doubt. This is one that specifically talks about having a divided mind. And also how, again, it links to our James verse. But when someone is wavering between two decisions or positions as they're sitting there and mulling them out in their mind. And Jesus says to Peter, "Why did you waver? Why did you doubt my power? Why did you look to the strength of the storm and start considering if I were able to carry you through it?" And I feel like that's an important distinction to make this morning. Peter started to sink because Jesus let him start to sink. He started to slip into the water the minute his focus shifted from the Lord to the storm around him. Peter's initial ability to walk on the water wasn't because he had some certain amount of faith inside of him that was allowing him to do it. No, every step he took was Jesus allowing him to do it. Jesus holding him up through his power. And sometimes I think we read passages like this and also the James verse, and we kind of think of it as if God sees us with like a little faith meter somewhere on our chest, right? Sort of like maybe Santa Claus has a little meter to make, a spirit meter to make sure his sleigh can fly. You know, if there's enough Christmas spirit, maybe the sleigh could fly. We've watched enough silly movies like that, and so we read a passage like this, and we think, well, you know, probably Peter's faith meter, he heard Jesus say, "I am," he see him walk on the water, his faith meter's at 8.5, 9, like, that's good enough to overcome water and gravity. So he starts walking, but then he looks to the storm, and it drops to 4.5, and then he starts to sink. We kind of laugh at it, but I think oftentimes we kind of get that image in our head a little bit. But no, that is works-based. That is anti-gospel. And it's dangerous. Matter of fact, that's what allows people to say to another person when they're sick or dealing, you know, with cancer or something, say, "Well, if you pray and if you have enough faith," as if it's within us to save ourselves by how much faith we can muster up. No. Jesus says, it's not about you. It's about my power. It's about me being able to hold you up. And says, "Peter, I will sustain you on the water. I will lift you up because of that bold request as you're walking, as long as your eyes are fixed on me." It's not about you, it's about Christ. It's not a power that you have because of a faith meter, it's because I'm withholding you and your eyes are fixed on me. I was going to reference the James verse again, and I think we get that one wrong as well, because we see that he says, ask in faith without doubting. But the doubting isn't doubting the request. The doubting is doubting the one who's able to give the request. We'll spend more time on that passage in a different Sunday. Friends, how often are bold acts of faith start off with great enthusiasm? They start off with a singular focus on Christ, with a determination that can only be God-given? And how often when we do that do we find a success, even a miraculous success, like Peter? Peter didn't know Newton's laws. He didn't know the theory of gravitational pull and the cohesion properties of water. But he certainly knew what happened when you stepped outside of a boat. And he certainly thought of that before he did it. But he defied scientific logic and said, since it is you, Lord, the great I am, I know that you can propel me, that you can carry me to you. Similarly, we must defy the logic of the world, to trust Jesus through the storm, to take bold and faithful actions. But sometimes we take our eyes off of Christ. We start looking at the situation around us. Often not a new situation, but the things that we said we weren't going to listen to before, the things that we so boldly when we stepped out in faith said, they don't matter, God has the power. But they creep back in. The storm, the sickness, the finances, the cancer, the unbelieving friends who tell us it won't succeed. We start hearing those voices and looking to them. We take our eyes off of Jesus. And we start to sink. And here's the encouragement in the story. Jesus will not let us sink. Though he allowed for Peter to start sinking, it was only to snap his focus back, to snap his eyes back to being fixed on Jesus. And it says that Christ was there immediately with a mighty hand to take hold of him as he cried out, Lord, save me. Though we tend to take our eyes off of Christ and look to the storm, the words to snap back are easy. Lord, save me. We think of the simplicity last week of the prayer of the widow. The simplicity here of Peter, Lord, save me. The cry of his heart. He will not allow his beloved children to be overtaken by the waves. We must simply fix our eyes on him and cry out, Lord, save me. He'll not allow us to sink, but he will also not allow us to succeed. You're thinking, what? He won't allow us to sink, but he also will not allow us to succeed under our own power. You can paraphrase a C.S. Lewis quote. I can't give it to you exactly because I can't remember where I read it. But at one point in his talk, and I believe it's when he's talking about pride or defeating sin, he says the worst thing that can happen to a follower of Jesus is to try to do something completely under our own power and succeed. Because it just teaches us that we have it within us to succeed. Praise be to God that we sink when we look away from Jesus. Jesus would not allow Peter to defy nature unless his focus was solely on him. And likewise, he won't allow us to walk on the water. He won't allow us to stand strong through the storm. He will not allow us to do bold and miraculous things unless our eyes are fixed on him. And so the way we'll conclude this morning is the same way that the disciples concluded. By fixing their eyes on Christ and praising him in worship. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to enter into your word. Lord, we see time and time again that joy is the normative experience of a Christian. We are meant to live with joy. But many things are put in our way. Storms, Many things are put in our way that steal our joy, and we must battle back through prayer, through worship, with making sure our eyes are fixed solely on you. Jesus, let us take from this message your example and fix our eyes solely on you. Amen.